among us through his Spirit. And then, of course, how we prepare ourselves to live with him when what we've heard about becomes visible or seen. You will remember from our series in 1 John that one of God's greatest promises to his children is that one day we will see him being God as he is, and then not only that, but we will also be like him. And I've been thinking a lot about that promise and its implications. The truth is today that God dwells with us through his Spirit. But what does life look like when God dwells with us? And I think we find the answer to that question in the book of Leviticus. When God explains to his children what life looks like when God comes down from the mountain, down from Sinai, and dwells in the camp. Or as we would put it when in today's language, where God lives in our daily lives. And it's that reason that I feel drawn to the book of Leviticus. We're going to be doing 18 messages in the book of Leviticus. And I know Leviticus is like a lot of things in our lives. We joke that it's the place that Bible reading plans go to die or New Year's resolutions end. But we tend to often deal with the book of Leviticus in one of two extremes. We gloss over it or skip over it. That's one option. Or we can potentially obsess with it at the expense of the truths contained in the other 65 books of the Bible. And my prayer is that as we embark on this series, that we will see through a book that we often don't spend enough time in, the beauty of God's character that is revealed in it, what is displayed about God's love for his children through the giving of the law, and his revelation of his plan of redemption for everybody who has been separated from God by sin. And we see in here instructions for life, instructions for worship. When we read it, we can be filled with a new sense of wonder at the holiness and the glory of God, the beauty of his character, and the care that he has for the most intimate details of each one of our lives. This morning's sermon is primarily introductory. I want to spend some time thinking about themes that we're going to be looking at, about some of the concepts that we're going to be looking at as we embark into this study. Turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of Leviticus. I'm going to be reading from the beginning of the book of Leviticus and also from Hebrews chapter 9. And you will notice in your text that the first verse of Leviticus reads as a continuation of Exodus chapter 40. So we're just really kind of flipping over to the next chapter in the book or the next book in the series or any one of those contexts that you want to use to put this into context. And then Hebrews chapter 9 helps us set what we're looking at in our text in the appropriate historical redemptive context so we can read God's word plainly and understand how it impacts our lives. So remember what Nathan read for us from Exodus 40. Stand with me in honor of God's word. I want to read the first two verses of Leviticus and then flip over to Hebrews chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Lord called Moses and he spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." And then over to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood and of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption.
For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. You may be seated. So something significant happens in Exodus chapter 40. Without going into a lot of geographic explanation, the thing that you need to keep in mind is that this entire book is set in the context of the children of Israel being camped outside, beside Mount Sinai. They have just had the law given to them, the Ten Commandments given to them. They have seen the presence of God, like fire, like thunder, like lightning, all those kinds of things. They've been commanded not to come close to the mountain of God, lest they die, because God is holy, and they could not approach him. And then when the tabernacle is erected, after all of those detailed instructions in Exodus have been fulfilled, in Exodus chapter 40, when Moses erects the tabernacle, he puts it up in the center of the camp, something phenomenal happens. The glory or the presence of God that had been on the mountaintop before that moves from this place above and beside the people of God into the middle of their camp, into the midst of their daily life. This new place in the center of the camp now had the presence of God himself dwelling with his people. Which brings us to the first question that I want us to think about. Why does God need to dwell with or tabernacle with us? Why can't we tabernacle with God? Why did God have to come down? Why could the people not go up to the mountain? And the truth is, and this is important for us to remember for the entirety of this study of Leviticus, is we lost our ability to tabernacle or to dwell with God on our own strength at the fall. When man began to doubt God, when man allowed sin to separate him from God, the place where humans could live in full fellowship or dwell with God, we know from the book of Genesis, is now guarded by angels with flaming swords who keep us from attempting to return to Eden, to attempt to go back to dwelling with God on our own strength. Right? That's why Exodus tells us a story about the glory of God entering the tabernacle, and fellowship with God is only being possible through the power of God, never through the power of humanity. So the kind of sub-question that runs through this entire book is simply this. How do sinful people live in the presence of a holy God? So on a more personal level, the question that Leviticus asks each one of us is, what do you do in your life to abide in the presence of a holy God? And we're going to look at 17 different ways that that question gets answered. But the thing to remember first and foremost is that the law is not given to the people in Egypt, right? Does anybody know why? Why is the timing important? Why does God take them out of captivity, move them to this mountain, and then give them the law? See, redemption comes first, right? And then the law comes. So first we are redeemed, and then we're instructed on how we should live and respond to God. The law is a response to the redemption of the lawgiver. And there are three reasons I want you to think about that are helpful when considering why the study of Leviticus is important, because I know some of you are wondering why I think this is good for us to do. How many of you have owned or own at one point in your life a Bible with the words of Christ in red? Anybody? Okay, perfect. So, if I told you that there was one book in the Bible that contained the highest percentage of God's direct commands, would it be pretty obvious today which book that would be? It's the book of Leviticus. In terms of least amount of narration, least amount of authorial insertion, Leviticus contains word for word the highest percentage of God's commands to God's people for life of any of the books that we regularly take a look at. That's why I think it's important for us to not gloss over it in our Bible study or in our Bible reading, right? The first verse tells us that God said to Moses, speak to the people. And that's exactly what he does in this book. And you will see every few chapters, you will see that verse repeated. And God said to Moses, speak this to the people. And God said to Moses, speak this to the people. Right? The other reason is that Leviticus teaches us about more details about the death of Christ in our place and the incredible gift that God's plan of redemption is for us. So as we work our way through this book, we're going to look at themes of sacrifice, of substitution, of atonement, of ransom, of redemption, justification, purification, forgiveness, covenant. All of these things that we see in greater detail in God's plan of redemption, we see really explained at its very beginning here in the book of Leviticus, because it teaches us the holiness that God requires of his people. It teaches us about atonement. It teaches about God's provision for forgiveness. But it also, we sometimes tend to get lost in it, because it also provides elaborate descriptive details of rituals. And those rituals are not familiar with us today. And the thing to remember is that rituals is what we call acted theology, okay? It's a way of putting into action what the Old Testament people of God expressed and passed on about what they believed about sin and atonement. So what did sin and atonement look like in the Old Testament before the coming of the Messiah? It looked like this ritual. And the book of Leviticus will lay that out for us. But we will discover as we look at some of those rituals how they are actually reached their fullness in Jesus Christ. And I think we will come to appreciate them more. I know as I've begun to do some preliminary studying for that book, it has already begun to happen for me. So this tabernacle that Nathan read about for us in Exodus chapter 40 was the portable tent, we know that, but it was the epicenter, if you will, of the world for the nation of Israel. The focus of Israel, even the design of the camp, was always laid out so that the tabernacle would be at the center wherever they traveled. And we know that when they were to move, the cloud of God's glory, manifested in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, would move to give them direction. But whenever we read about the tabernacle in Leviticus, it's there as a reminder of what the center of God's presence, the center of their national life and their experience and their identity. I think one of the problems that we suffer from is that when we think of this cloud of God's glory, we often have it misrepresented in children's Bible storybooks. And I was going to try to find some examples, but I didn't get to that. But it's often kind of, if you think of the Bible storybooks that you have read in your childhood, you kind of have this nice kind of benign cloud, kind of in pale pastels, that this little white puffy cloud that kind of leads them on through the wilderness, and at night it's just this kind of nice soft glow that's over the tent at night. But if you read the book of Exodus, you discover very quickly that God's glory is a much different thing. And I think we often actually lose touch with that, because to us it seems so distant and so abstract, right? Exodus chapter 24, verse 17. He says that the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Okay, so this isn't a small fire table fire. This isn't even one of Gerald's legendary campfires. This is something much bigger than that, right? This is something that is seen for miles around, not just as a fire, but as a devouring fire, the kind of thing that will literally burn everything in its path. And if you look at Exodus chapter 24, and I'm not going to go there this morning, but you'll see that the reaction of the people is actually fear. They distance themselves from the mountain. They're like, Moses, you go deal with this. We're terrified. But that changes partway through the book of Leviticus. When we get to Leviticus chapter 9, we're going to see that God's people react very differently to the glory of God once they become accustomed to having it dwelling with them. Leviticus chapter 9 says this, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they fell to their faces." They shouted and fell on their faces. And what's implicit in that is in worship, not in fear. You see, God has spoken that we might believe, and that believing we might see with new eyes the wonder of our God and what he has done. And God delivers this, if you could have the next slide, please. God delivers his speech for us in four different ways that I want us to think about this morning as we kind of set the stage for the book of Leviticus. First, he speaks from the mountain. You can't read Leviticus without reading Exodus. So if you want homework, you may as well just go home and read Exodus, because you're going to want to do that anyhow, because there's so much there. So God speaks from the mountain, then he speaks from the tent. In fact, Moses used to go into the tent to talk to God, but when God's glory got to the tent, we see from the Exodus chapter 40 that there wasn't even enough room for Moses. Moses and God's glory could not be in the same tent. Think about that for a second. Right, so God delivers the covenant to his people on Mount Sinai. He gives them instructions to build the tabernacle, and then he gives them the regulations found in the book of Leviticus. So Sinai for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is the site of revelation, of promise, and of command. It's the first place where Moses encounters the Lord after he leads the nation of Israel out of Egypt. It is the place where he gives them the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, or the testimony, right? And that has a parallel for us in the New Testament, right? Where is the place of revelation where Jesus paints the profile for righteous citizenship for kingdom citizens? It too is on a mountain, right? It's a sermon on the mount. And just like Leviticus feels endless, sometimes sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount do too, right, Kyle? But there's themes here, right? What happens when Jesus goes up onto a mountain with Peter and James and John and is transfigured? The glory of God comes down. There's a cloud. There's fire. There's all these things that happen.
that parallel back and forth. And we miss so many of the wonder of those things because we skip over what we don't understand. But interestingly enough, when we know Jesus, we don't need to have that same reaction of fear. And I think this is something that's so important for us to remember when we read the book of Leviticus. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that when we know Christ, we come to the heavenly Mount Zion, to the heavenly home of all those who have faith in God. We don't have fear at the presence of God in our lives, or at God being in our camp, if you will, but rather we have confidence. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. The writer of Hebrews says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." Right? That is the reaction of the children of Israel to God's glory being shown to them on Mount Sinai. "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses himself said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So God's glory is revealed on the mountain. For us today, Jesus is the mediator of that new covenant that speaks a better word, a newer word. But we still have God speaking to us through his mediator. For the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, it's Moses. And God said to Moses, "Speak this to my people." And to us, as Hebrews reminds us, that our mediator is Jesus. He is the mediator of the new covenant. So when they go to move to the next... Actually, let's back this up for a second here. The children of Israel have an existential conundrum. They are camped out at the mountain where God has given them the law. But was that their actual destination? No, right? When they left Egypt, where were they going? The promised land, that's right. So you can't stay camped at the mountain where God's presence is and go to the promised land at the same time, right? That doesn't happen, right? And it doesn't work really well to take a mountain with you. Now, I've sometimes packed for trips where it feels like I'm trying to take along a mountain's worth of things. But if you're intending to set out on a journey, you can't take the mountain with you. And so it was with the children of Israel. They couldn't take the mountain of God's presence with them. Just makes sense. God says, there's a way for this. Build this tabernacle. Follow my instructions. When you do that, when you build that place for my presence to dwell, I will travel with you in a perpetual way. So the Lord provides, through his law, a way for perpetual closeness to be between him and his people. And as long as you could open up the flap of your tent on that journey through the wilderness and see the tabernacle there with the cloud over it or the fire by night, you would be reminded of the uninterrupted provision and protection of God every time you looked out the door of your tent. But here's the beautiful thing. God has made the same provision for us. as Christians, but in a much more personal way. Right? What does John tell us? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Right? And the Greek word dwelt is the same root word that tent is. So really, if you read that, God has tented or tabernacled with us. Right? So in the past, God reveals himself through dreams, visions, and prophets. For us today, he's shown himself uniquely through the incarnation of his Son. Jesus is the very expression of God himself. He's fully God, fully human, and sent to redeem us. Think about this. Moses is the mediator in the Old Testament, right? Who could see God? Well, Moses could sort of see God, right? Does anybody remember what part of God Moses was allowed to see? No man can see God and live except for Moses, who got to see the backside of God as he was passing by and Moses was hiding in a cleft of the rock, right? And so glorious was the back of God on the way by. Does anybody remember what happened to Moses' face? It shone. That's absolutely right. And it shone so brightly that he had to do what when he walked down from the mountain to talk to the people? He had to put a veil over his face, right? You think you have a vision of the glory of God? Does your face shine simply from seeing the back of God's glory on the way through, right? You see, we don't even have words for this in English. And Leviticus is going to tell us why it is important for us to build a language of God's glory in our daily lives. See, Moses enjoyed a special relationship with God. But we see in Exodus chapter 40 that even as the tabernacle is built, that God is making provision for his people to have someone interceding for them. What does he do with Aaron? And Aaron's sons, right? This shall be a priesthood to them forever, right? It is the role of the priests to make intercessory sacrifices on behalf of the people. And Leviticus is going to tell us what those sacrifices look like, how atonement is achieved for God's people. And we will learn that on the Day of Atonement, entrance to the most holy place in that tabernacle is restricted to the high priest alone, who must be an exclusive descendant of Aaron. But we also see in the New Testament that Jesus is the second Moses, right? So Moses could see the glory of the Lord, his face shone. Did he ever enter the Promised Land? Bible trivia? No. Why did Moses not enter the Promised Land? He smote the rock against God's command. Even Moses, favored by God as he was an imperfect mediator. He was disobedient. He couldn't enter the promised land, right? But Hebrews tells us that Moses was a loyal servant, but Jesus Christ was a faithful son. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. And just in case you wondered, you're going to discover very quickly that you can't read Leviticus without reading Hebrews. They tie in so closely together. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Much more glory, as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as his son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast in our confidence and boasting in our hope. Think about that for a moment.
The divine Son, Jesus, is the very image of God, fully divine, fully human. He is a complete and perfect mediator. He fully reveals the Father. That radiant glory that shone on Moses' face after he saw the backside of God was temporary. But those who gaze on the glory of God will experience the permanent transforming power of Christ's glory. This is the big promise that the book of Leviticus actually makes to us. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 18. See, we're not just talking about something abstract in the history of ancient Israel. We're actually talking about our future as redeemed children of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 18. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. See, this is the great truth that we will come to appreciate in the book of Leviticus. Those of us in the household of faith no longer stand outside the tent looking from far off. Instead, we're brought close to God through the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He removes our sin. He reconciles us to God. And he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When Christ comes to earth, the glory of the Lord becomes found exclusively in him. Right? Romans chapter 3 tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when we receive Christ, that veil is lifted and we have hope again. To close our time together this morning, to think about the eternal glory that is ours at his coming, turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. I want to read the words of Peter. Formed, shaped, and steeped in Levitical law, who walked beside Jesus through ministry, through death, and through resurrection, when he had the privilege of seeing the law being fulfilled. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes this. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and variegate promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And then this verse, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Leviticus reminds us that God is holy, that God desires to dwell at the very center of your life, that he wants to change your orientation
the center of your life, from your own personal success to holiness. Leviticus also teaches us to act by listening to God's word, his law, so that we can live in his glory, not just in this life, but in the true and the abundant life that is to come. And for that reason, I'm excited to jump into this book. Daniel, could we have a song at this time?
Take your hymns of the church and please turn to 160. Let's stand to sing this.